Psalm 119, beginning to read at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. And then to the first psalm. Psalm 1, which will occupy our attention this evening. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. May God bless to us that reading of his word. Amen.
Amen.
So we've just read together the six verses which comprise the first psalm, and they're extremely well known. Probably you can recite it from memory. Maybe you've known it since childhood. Yes, we're going to be on familiar territory this evening. We're going to follow the psalmist's signpost into a valley. Down into a valley, and running through the middle of that valley is a river. It's broad and it's deep and it's free-flowing. The waters of that river are clear and they're fresh and sparkling. And this valley is extremely well wooded. There's trees on either side. They do very well here. They grow right down to the riverbank, right down to the water's edge. And so we follow the path through this valley. It's a well-known path, an old path. We know it well. And we see a particular species of tree in abundance. It's described for us in verse 3 of that psalm. In some ways, it's like a willow, in that its roots go right down into the river. Its boughs are laden with a bountiful ripe harvest, almost like a fruit tree. And then in other ways, it's like an evergreen, because its leaf never turns or withers. Well, however we care to describe this tree, one feature is very prominent. It's always prospering. It's always flourishing. So reads this psalm. But the danger is, friends, that being so familiar with it, that maybe in our private devotion or in a Bible reading, these verses swiftly pass through our minds and we move on. In a flash we've read it and we're on to the next thing. But not so this evening. No, I want us to stop at this tree this evening and to examine it in detail. And to make inquiry. Why is this tree here in this psalm? How is its excellent condition maintained? What are we to learn from it? The answers to all these questions lie within these six short verses. But let's start at the beginning. And this psalm begins not with a tree, but with a man. Who is this man? Now, we don't want his name, we don't want his history. We just want to know which of those two eternal categories does he fall into. Is he saint or is he sinner? Well, this psalm deals with both. It deals with both cases, and a very clear dividing line can be seen between verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 4 begins, "The ungodly are not so." From here on in, the case of the ungodly is going to be considered. So then, verses 1 to 3 must apply to the godly. Here it is, a simple division, exactly halfway through. The psalm is directed first to the saint and then to the sinner. First to the godly and then to the ungodly. First to the regenerate and then to the reprobate. First to the trees and then to the chaff. So then, this man, this person of verse 1 of Psalm 1, is a true Christian. This is where the focus is. But more, he is an obedient Christian. An obedient Christian. Notice this, friends. Through no device of man, this subject of the Christian's obedience has been before us again and again and again over recent days from this pulpit. This is no coincidence. This is the Holy Spirit's work. So let us take particular heed then. This man is an obedient Christian. In verse 1, we see that which he does not. In verse 2, we see that which he does. Here then is preceptive obedience, practical sanctification. And we're also told what the consequence of these two things are. The consequence of his faith and of his following. Or if you like, his calling and his commitment. Or his salvation and his sanctification. These things in combination produce a singular result. Blessedness. Blessedness. It's the first word of the psalm. Blessed is the man. Yes, it's the first word and it's also the psalm's central theme. And it's essential that we know the meaning of this word, blessed. Now, the Hebrew word translated here is esher. And trying to translate it into English is not easy. It's a very rich and full word. But I want you to note four important things about it. First of all, it's a description. The word is an adjective. It describes this man. He is blessed. This is what he is like. And then secondly, it's also a name. It's a substantive. It's what he's called. It's a title that he can go by. He is blessed, with a capital B. And then third, the word is a plural. It means many blessings. This man isn't blessed once, he's blessed over and over, a multitude of times. There's an abundance of blessedness in this word. And then fourth, it's an exclamation, an interjection. Blessed! We could follow it with an exclamation mark. It's something definitive, something exciting, something to shout about. And so the commentators struggle to rewrite this word in English. How blessed is the man, they try. Or, oh, the blessednesses of the man. But still, they fail to really capture the spirit of this great word. So what does it mean? How can we truly understand it? Well, a useful definition comes to us in quite an unusual place. Leah, the wife of Jacob, used this word as a name for her stepson, Asher. Asher. And this is what we read in the account in Genesis. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." And she called his name Asher. Here, in Leah's description, is the meaning of this word. Happy am I. Happy am I. Yes, blessedness means happiness. Happiness. Not a fleeting, a carnal merriment, but something deeper, something fuller, something more substantial. A happiness which is pure, sincere, and lasting. But also, note that blessedness is happiness conferred upon us by another. A blessing was something that was pronounced by one person onto another. And the blessedness which is in view in Psalm 1 is no exception. It's conferred upon this man, this obedient Christian, by God himself. This man has the favour, the promise, the goodwill, the felicity, the blessing of God resting upon him. A pronouncement has been made. Wonderful, we say. Amazing! What a state to be in! But my friend, if you, by God's grace, are a true Christian this evening, and more, by the Holy Spirit's energies, an obedient Christian, then this is your state. This describes you. You are the man of verse 1. The blessedness is yours. Oh, you say. Well, maybe this is all well and good what you're saying, but you know, I just can't seem to enter into it. I can't really grasp these things. I can't galvanize myself to really believe that it can mean me. And you know, the Holy Spirit anticipates this. And it's for this reason that the tree is introduced. And he shall be like a tree, says the Holy Spirit. Like. A comparison is here. A comparison with the man of verse 1. Blessed is the man, he shall be like a tree. Like a tree. This is what we call a simile. We're often using them in the English language. We might describe someone as being as bold as brass or as bright as a button. Well, here it's as blessed as a tree. So we might ask, what is so special, what is so blessed about this tree that we might wish to be described like it? How does it relate to the spiritual? So this illustration is given that we might better understand as Christians that state of blessedness. Indeed, enter into it for ourselves. So let us look at what is special about this tree. There's a number of things recorded for us in verse 3 of Psalm 1. And the first is this. It is like a tree planted. This is a tree planted. Now, as many of you know, about a week ago last Saturday, I went to Westonbirt Arboretum. And at one point in that arboretum, we saw an avenue of lime trees. There were two dead straight rows of these lime trees. They were about 40 feet apart, and each tree was about 10 feet on from the next. All the side shoots had been removed from the bottom part of these trees, so that they grew really tall and straight. And they were something between 50 and 100 years old, I guess, but one thing was very clear about those trees. This organisation hadn't happened by chance. They hadn't naturally grown like that. No, they had been planted. Someone had taken the time to put those saplings in, maybe 100 years before, in that arrangement. So too, then, the tree of this psalm. It has been raised from a seed. It has been selected. A spot has been chosen for it, near the river, and the ground has been prepared. The seedling has been planted, it's been fed and it's been watered, it's been trained to grow upright, it's been protected and pruned, it's been routinely checked and tended to. There is nothing haphazard about its growth. All has been controlled. And this, friends, is what we are like as Christians. Here is the first cause for our blessedness. Because the sovereignty of God is in control of every department of our lives. And more, we are conscious of it. In matters physical, practical, and personal, God is ordering all our ways. But how much more in the spiritual? How does Jude describe the Christian in verse 1 of his epistle? Sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Or Peter, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, he describes the Christians as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Or again in verse 5, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And this is our experience, friends. We are the subjects of sovereign electing love. We were chosen in an eternity past, brought into existence in due time, planted according to God's wisdom, in a particular place, to a particular set of circumstances, into a certain church. And the time was when we were insensible to these things. We weren't aware of it. But now, as regenerate men and women, we can see the truth. We can see that we are planted. Yes, we might have had to contend with all kinds of weather, with a storm and with a tempest. Perhaps we've felt seasons of barrenness. We've felt the sharpness of the pruning hook in our lives. But as we consider, as we contemplate these things, the richness of the soil beneath us, the freshness of the air, our position, our past experience, we know. We know that we are trees planted. What joy, what security, what confidence, what blessedness is here. But there must be a practical outcome to this awareness. The practical outcome of this awareness is that any thought of our walking in the counsel of the ungodly, or standing in the way of the sinner, or sitting in the seat of the scornful, is complete anathema to us. We utterly reject it. Yet, we must heed this commandment of verse 1. Remember, these verses directed to the Christian. Even those commands of verse 1. Well, we say, is this possible? Are these words of exhortation really necessary for the true Christian? Isn't this going a bit over the top to say that they're directed to us? Not at all, friends. They are very, very relevant to us. Because the world's ideas and philosophies abound on every side. So often they sound rational and plausible and believable. And, you know, we can begin to listen to them. They're appealing. And yet the worldling, we know, only lives for the present. He has no sense of things lasting or eternal. And the danger is that our counsels become darkened by the counsels of the ungodly. Maybe it's just ungodly members of our family, ungodly friends, ungodly work colleagues, ungodly people in authority over us. The Bible clearly says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because it's only a small step from walking in the counsel of the ungodly to actually standing in the way with sinners. We begin to indulge ourselves in the world's luxuries, in their forms of recreation. More frequently, we cross that demarcation line into the sinner's way. And yet the Bible clearly says, learn not their ways. 2 Peter 2 and verse 2 tells us, many follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Well, you see, this is the equivalent of sitting in the scorner's seat. The point is reached where our life and conduct is so far removed from what it ought to be that it makes a mockery of our profession. Such behaviour, friends, must be far from us. We must be true to our calling, to our planting. There's an interesting verse in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, which says this, I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. You see, as Christian friends, we are called by the name of the Lord. His hand is upon us. And therefore, we are filled with indignation at ungodly counsel, at the sinner's way, at the scorner's seat. You see, there is great blessing here in the truth of our election and of God's sovereign dealings with us. But the key to knowing that blessing, the way to unlock it, is to live that sanctified and separated life. But let us move on and consider a second feature of this tree. It's found in verse 3 again, and it's its location. It is a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, why is this significant? Well, because water is essential to the tree. from the finest point of every root at the bottom to the tip of every smallest twig at the top. It is full of water throughout. The water goes through that tree in large channels in its trunk and through tiny veins in its leaves. And a large tree is lifting continually gallons upon gallons of water. It will die without water. Its vital functions will cease. But this tree is planted by an abundance of water, by rivers. It's a plural of water. It's planted in close proximity to that river on purpose. Well, what is the spiritual parallel? What do these rivers of water represent? Well, friends, they are the Word of God. The Word of God. Because like a river, God's Word springs up in eternity from his throne, and it flows on through every age. His Word is the water of life, the water for sustenance, the water for washing. And that water of his Word is as essential to us as Christians as water is to a tree. We cannot exist without it. It is that water that teaches us how to be born anew, how to live, how to die. It is his Word that tells us where we have come from, where we are going, and how to get there. It is that Word which is our guide, our lamp, our light, our bread, our milk, our meat, our honey, a sword, a hammer, a mirror. It is eternal, indestructible, righteous, true, perfect, settled in heaven, complete, infallible, inerrant, the complete revelation of God to man. And it is our delight, as the psalm tells us. Here, then, is the second cause for our blessedness. We are planted next to an abundance of God's Word. By his sovereign grace, we can have it in our hands this evening. It's in a language that we can understand. Maybe we've got many copies of it at home. It's a translation that we can trust. And we're free from persecution when we read it. We're free from those who would seek to take it from us by force. So much for the practical. But think about this spiritually. God has granted us a spiritual discernment, an understanding of his Word. The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to our sight. We've been divinely caused to love this book and to make his commandments our happy choice. The Word of Christ dwells in us richly. Yes, God has planted us in his sovereignty with our roots in his Word. Not only is it as a river, but it's a foundation. It's the ground wherein we set our anchor. It's the rock into which we set our roots. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, reads the scripture. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, here is blessedness indeed, friends. Here is a cause for happiness. Here is a manifestation of God's favour upon us. Our proximity, our closeness to his Word and its abundance to us. How blessed are they, and only they, who in his truth confide, says a hymn. But just as we saw last time, so once again, this has practical consequences for our Christian life. And this is also contained in the psalm. You see, the practical consequence is this. We must nurture a delight in the law of the Lord. A delight. We must let that knowledge that we have of God's Word in our head move to our heart. This was the psalmist's experience. That's why we read that section of Psalm 119. We might have read other similar verses, such as Psalm 119 and verse 35. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Or verse 47, and I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Yes, the psalmist had this delight in God's commandments, in his law. In the law, we say, well, that's quite strange. Well, perhaps the psalmist delighted in the promises of good to the obedient. Or perhaps he delighted in the promise of judgment to the disobedient. No, no. Much more than this, friends. He had a delight actually in the law. in its equity, in its righteousness, in its integrity, in its perfection, in the insight which it gave him into the character of God, in the way in which it foreshadowed Christ himself. But also remember that the law, the commandments so often referred to by the psalmist, were all that he had of the Bible as we know it. He had those five books of Moses, but the rest was still fairly recent history. It was still in compilation. And yet still he had that unbridled delight in that bit of God's word which he had got. Well, my friends, we are farther downstream on the river of God's word than was the psalmist. We have not only the law, but the prophets, the history, the poetry, the gospel of Christ, the epistles to the church, the conclusion of Revelation. The waters by which we're planted, friends, are broader, they're deeper, they're fuller, clearer and sweeter than the psalmist ever knew or imagined. I say, is our delight increased in due measure? Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. But Psalm 1 and verse 2 goes on. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. My friend, you must read your Bible every day. Perhaps we shy away from making very definitive, practical instruction from the pulpit. But I will unreservedly say this, you must read your Bible every day. It is soul food. In fact, it is more important than your physical meal. You see, a tree absorbs water continually. And we must read God's word as often as ever we can. And having read that word, we meditate. We meditate. What does this mean? Well, immediately put out of your minds any idea of some airy-fairy oriental art form involving knotting up of the limbs and switching off the brain. No, no. Meditation is the spiritual equivalent of the body turning food into energy, of the tree using that water to produce sugars and oxygen. Meditation is taking the word which we have read and calling it to mind again and again, considering it all its implications, perhaps remembering past sermons, applying it to our lives and our daily circumstances, praying for guidance in it, recalling it when we wake in the night, giving it free rein in our minds during the day, getting the goodness and the nutrients out of our spiritual food. Thomas Watson said this about meditation. It is a spiritual index. The index shows what is in the book, so meditation shows what is in the heart. End quote. But you see, meditation isn't only for our benefit, but it's also done unto the Lord. He is fully aware of it. This is why the psalmist said in Psalm 19 and verse 14, Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Our meditation is considered by Almighty God. So we see, we are planted by the river of God's word. What a great blessing is here. But we can only truly enter in, we can only truly realize and unlock this blessing by our delight, by our meditation in the Word of God. But let's move on to a third feature of this tree. That verse 3 of Psalm 1 goes on to say, it bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Fruit. Fruit is that outward, practical evidence of our Christian faith, described elsewhere as the fruit of the Spirit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, fruit unto holiness, fruit unto God, fruit that may abound. I want you to notice something. Bearing fruit in this psalm is described as blessedness in itself. Do you get that? Fruit bearing equals blessedness. We as Christians bear spiritual fruit in order to attain a state of blessedness. We've perhaps considered this already. We've said that meditation is a way of obtaining the blessedness that comes from God's word. That obedience is the way of obtaining the blessedness of recognizing our calling and election. But you see, that's not all. Fruit bearing, obedience, is not just a means to an end. It's an end in itself. Fruit bearing is blessedness. Obedience is blessedness. We might perhaps start out in our Christian lives meditating in order to find blessedness. And yet as we do it, we find that that meditation is in itself tremendous blessing. But fruitfulness equals blessedness in other ways too. You see, it's vital evidence to the nature of the tree. Think about it. We're walking through an orchard and we come across a tree and its branches are groaning under a sheer weight of apples. There are thousands of apples on it. The more we look, the more we see. Behind every leaf, there's one, there's two, there's another four. An abundance of these apples. And it tells us three things. It tells us that it's an apple tree. It tells us that it's a very healthy apple tree. It tells us that it must have been planted in a very good spot with rich soil, plenty of sunlight and moisture. And we can relate this to the spiritual. You see, spiritual fruit, that practical outworking of our faith, gives essential evidence to three things. To our nature. By their fruits you shall know them, says the scripture. We prove the genuineness of our profession by our fruits. We prove thereby that we are the sons of God. Second, it is an indication of our spiritual health. It's a direct indication of our spiritual well-being and the state of our soul, the fruit that we bear. And then third, it's a sign of God's sovereign dealings with us. It proves that we have been planted by him in good soil. It proves that our roots are in the river. It proves that God's word is in us and we are using it to our soul's good. So as Christians, let us put down our roots into God's word, to be attentive to his sovereign dealings and to strive in his strength to produce fruit. And often this fruit producing is through much hardship and tribulation on our part. But when we do produce that fruit, what blessedness is ours, what joy, what happiness, what assurance to our soul, as that fruit is evidence to us, it's evidence to our fellow believers, it's evidence to the skeptical worldling, it is evidence to Almighty God. And then fruitfulness equals blessedness in another way too. Note that the psalmist describes it as fruit in his season. In his season. You see, God deals with us in such a way. His husbandry of us is such. His planting and his input of the water of his word. That the fruit we produce is seasonable. Seasonable. It's not like those unripe figs of Palestine that were produced during a sudden spell of good weather. And yet they were sour and they were inedible. They were quickly cast by a gust of wind. No, no. We are enabled to produce seasonable fruit. Fruit that reaches maturity, that ripens, that is rightly timed. So that in the season of suffering, we have the fruit of patience. In the season of trial, the fruit of faith. In the season of opportunity, the fruit of zeal. In the season of uncertainty, the fruit of trust. This is the Lord's doing. But what blessedness is ours thereby? And then a fourth feature of this tree that makes it particularly blessed. His leaf also shall not wither. What is represented by the leaf in the spiritual? Well, friends, if the fruit is the walk, then the leaf is the talk. If the fruit is the practical profession, then the leaf is the verbal profession. If the fruit is the works, then the leaf are the words. And note that in Scripture there is a vital place for both. Christian life and testimony incorporate both. There is that confessing with the mouth. We do not decry this. But we do notice the order which these two things are given. It is first the fruit, then the leaf. We see this in other places too. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 20. The kingdom of God does not stand in word, but in power. We see it in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read of those things which he began both to do and to teach. We read that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. Yes, that fruitfulness must come first. But the truth here is that if we are truly planted by God, truly rooted and grounded in the Holy Scriptures and fruitful, then that verbal testimony, the confession of our mouth, will stand. We will not be shown by the world to be hypocrites. We will not lose our integrity or be put to shame. But our testimony will be as leaves which never turn, which never die, which never decay. Our experience will be like that of Samuel, of whom it is written, "The Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." Or as the Thessalonians, of whom Paul prayed that God would establish them in every good word, in every good word and work. Now, one final feature of this tree. Whatever this tree does, prospers. We read it there in that verse. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. If that tree puts forth a twig, at length it becomes a branch. From every bud, a leaf develops. Each flower, each blossom, eventually becomes a fruit. Every fruit reaches maturity. Even though it might suffer a pruning, that tree comes back with renewed vigor and strength. All the water that it draws in, it's used to its benefit. What is in view spiritually here, we might ask? What does it mean to prosper? The word literally means to be brought forth. To be brought forth. And note that it is that which the tree does that it prospers. It is not the tree particularly itself, but that which it does. And friends, I want you to realize that as Christians, there are those things which we can do that prosper, that are brought forth by God unto eternity. There are those things which we can do in our lives now which have an eternal consequence. They prosper into ages uncounted in the future. Some examples. The tears that we shed on earth, the scripture assures us, are eternally remembered by God in heaven. The prayers that we make on earth are continually in those vials before God's throne. They are ever perpetually before him. By God's grace, you and I, my Christian friend, might be used instrumentally in bringing someone else to a knowledge of salvation. And Christ describes that as gathering fruit unto eternal life. Yes, in those five words of Psalm 1, "Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper," we have that glorious promise that the spiritual fruit that we bear on earth will be of eternal consequence. Eternal consequence. We read in John 15 and verse 16, a combined promise and command of our Lord. "You have not chosen me," he says, "but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Should remain. We'll prosper. We'll have eternal and lasting consequences. So here we have it then. A portrait of the blessedness which is the obedient Christians. Wherein does that blessedness lie? In our calling, election and sanctification. The planting. In the abundant provision of God's word. And our closeness to it. Those rivers. In our spiritual fruitfulness. In the promised preservation of our profession. That undying leaf. And in the eternal consequence of our earthly life. Is this enough for you, friends? Or maybe you think, no, this is not enough, I need more. What assurance is there of this blessedness to me now? What guarantee is there of this blessedness continuing in my future Christian walk? In many ways, friends, the Holy Spirit has left the best till last. One thing remains for us to consider in Psalm 1 and verse 6, and it is this. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and herein is all the assurance we could ever need. He who planted us at the first and preserved us thus far, sustains us at present, knows our way. All of it. He knows all our way, from whence we came and to whence we are going. He knew us at the first in his electing love. And in a day to come, we will know him even as we ourselves are known. He is the source of our way. He is the destination of our way. He is the author of our way and the finisher of our way. Indeed, God the Son says, I am the way. And in this, we rest. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Oh, that we all, by knowledge of God's sovereignty and by the fruitfulness of obedience in our lives, might enter into that blessedness which is ours, even now, for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Concluding hymn is 731. How blessed is life if lived for thee, my loving Saviour and my Lord. No pleasures that the world can give, such perfect gladness can afford. 731.